Continuing this morning in our series in Colossians, and if you look up there, you'll see a sign. I don't know if you think it's a particularly positive sign or not. What does it say? No, in big letters. No smoking, no climbing, no pets, no eating, no drinking, beyond this point. I don't know about you. I'd quite like to see what's beyond this point, wouldn't you? It looks quite intriguing, but that's the sign, and that's where we begin this morning. There's another sign, not perhaps quite so easy to see, but this one is slightly the opposite of the previous one. Instead of know this, know that, don't do it, this sign says, please walk on the grass. Isn't that polite? And then if you can see it, the text is quite small underneath, but it says, we also invite you to smell the roses, hug the trees, talk to the birds, sit on the benches and picnic on the lawns. This is your garden. And unlike most botanic gardens overseas, admission to the Royal Botanic Gardens is free. How polite, friendly. I think that's in Australia, that one. But Australians are very polite people, aren't they? So you'd expect that. Very different kinds of signs. This third one is the one that made me laugh the most, though. Caution! This sign has sharp edges. Do not touch the edges of this sign. The more I think about that, the more it makes me laugh. Why? What is the point of that sign? You see, some signs are there to warn. Some signs are there to instruct us. The sort of things they say advise us, probably for our own benefit, that if you take your pets beyond this point and your pets happen to be smoking, that's a very dangerous thing. Or alternatively, there are signs that welcome us and instruct us about what we can do and what we can enjoy. But then there are some signs that just seem to make no sense. In fact, if you think about it, without the sign, there wouldn't be a problem, would there? There would be no sharp edges to avoid. So it makes it all a little bit ridiculous, doesn't it? Whoever put the sign there created the problem. There were signs popping up all over the church in Colossae. Now, some of those signs inevitably happened. They were the kind of signs that we need, signs that instruct us, some signs to warn us, some signs to encourage us. That's the way human groups work. We need to be instructed, don't we? We need to be guided, and thank God we've got the scriptures that guide us into truth. Sometimes they warn us, and sometimes they encourage us. But there were, in Colossae, other signs. People were turning up and pitching their kind of spot with a sign. And those signs were a little bit like this one. They were the kind of signs that actually have no use at all, except to create problems. And when you read those signs, and if you were foolish enough to respond to those signs, there was a very dangerous thing that was likely to happen to your Christian faith. In fact, the more these signs were popping up, the more the church was drifting from its first love and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want us to think about that, because we're thinking about in this series, aren't we, what it means to be complete, not in all the rules that we have as well as Christ, and not all the other things that we have that perhaps distract us from Christ. No. The more we piece together the message of Colossians, the more we discover that everything we need is found in Christ. That's it. We don't need more signs. We don't need people coming along with their instructions and kind of adding or diluting or distracting from Christ. To be complete in Christ is enough. And that's good news for the church in Colossae, which is why Paul wrote to remind them of that truth in his day. But it's also good news for us in our day, because, again, we run the risk of following signs or listening to instructions that are simply not helpful. They create problems rather than resolve them, and they take us away from Jesus. So this morning, we're thinking about the warning, because Paul has been spending time just sort of basking in the glory of God, the wonder of this gospel. What an amazing picture that was from the Chilean miners. Every time Chris mentioned the next point, I thought, wow, this is so vivid, isn't it? So apt. Because that is what God has done. And if we get a kind of small example in time there in Chile, imagine what that means in a kind of cosmic context. That every person that ever lived, Jesus Christ has actually offered them the same hope. Whether they choose to accept it or not is up to them. Wonderful. And that's what Paul's been doing. He's been spending time just marveling in this saving grace of God. But now he begins to crank it up a notch, because what needs to happen is, having reminded the Colossians that this is such a great salvation, we need to be careful. Because the news had reached Paul in Rome that people have been erecting signs, creating their own sort of instructions, and they were causing problems. And so Paul really writes to caution them. Caution. Keep connected to Christ. That is the only thing you need, and is the only way to enjoy life in all its fullness. So this morning we're going to continue in our reading. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and read from verse 16. I want to apologise that there's not as many notes this week. I ran out of ink, which is stupid, isn't it? So I will get some more ink and print off. I've got 28 copies here. Could you put your hand up, please, for the sake of the tape, to see who hasn't got their notes? Has anyone not got notes? Keep your hand up if you'd like notes. Oh, she almost put her hand down there. Okay. I haven't got any, but I don't want any. No. Okay, well, we'll try and get another dozen done, and then there's some for people that perhaps aren't here either. Okay, all the notes, as I say, are helpful for just reminding us what we've been looking at. Colossians 2, verse 16 says this. Therefore, remember, when you find the therefore in the Bible, you need to know what it's there for. And everything that John was reminding us last week about what Jesus did at the cross, cancelling the written code. In other words, all the rituals and the laws and the things we're meant to observe in the Old Testament, if you're a God-fearing Jew, that's been dealt with. That's been set aside. Something more substantial has happened. Jesus has nailed those requirements and disarmed the powers in verse 15 that held us captive, and he's made a public spectacle of them. The cross is all about victory. That's what he's saying. And so therefore means because of that, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Excuse me. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belonged to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations have indeed an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their forced humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. May God speak to us through his word. Let's pray that he does so, please, and ask him to speak to us this morning. Heavenly Father, it's so good to be together in your presence. So good to be free from darkness. Father, so good to know that the powers have been disarmed and the requirements have been nailed to the cross. Father, it's wonderful to know that we as a people will be united in eternity with others we've never met, down through the ages, who have faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And it's wonderful to know that he will be the focus of heaven. He will be the centre and source of everything that is wonderful there, because he is your Son. He is the answer that this world's questions desperately need. And so this morning, Father, we want to again just heed the warning from your word that to detach ourselves from Christ alone and to create or to follow other rules is a very treacherous path. So help us, Lord. Help us to be humble enough to be corrected. Help us to be brave enough to change. And help us, Father, to be sensitive enough to your Holy Spirit. Because we would ask, Lord, that you would speak to this church, that you might change it for your glory. And may we be a blessing to those that we seek to reach. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Beware, says Paul, keep connected to Christ. There are signs popping up in your church, Colossians, and they don't need to be there. They don't actually do anything except create problems. The edges are sharp, but they shouldn't be there in the first place. Paul addresses this problem, and there's a bit of a blurb there where I've tried to set the scene. But he does this in three ways, and then we're going to think about three ways in which perhaps this passage speaks to us this morning. The aim of this morning's study is this, to show, as Paul was trying to show, that to replace reality with ritual is wrong. And it simply leads to dead religion. Christ is always enough. Replacing reality with ritual is wrong. And it leads to dead religion. Christ is always and only enough. We don't need anything else for complete in him. And these are the three ways, I think, that Paul does that. First of all, he talks about a dangerous disruption. I enjoyed getting my graphics this week. Quite funny, that one. Or to put it another way, there were fingers pointing in the Colossian church. For all the joy, for all the wonder of the salvation that Paul has been talking about and reminding them of in chapters 1 and the early part of chapter 2, something was going wrong. And this is what it was. Paul says, therefore, remember what Jesus has done. Remember how there is now, in the language of Paul again, in Romans 8, isn't it? There is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. The old has gone and the new has come. Remember that. Paul, the same writer to a different church in a different situation, but the same point. No condemnation should exist among you. But there was. And Paul has to address this disruption. Don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Paul is concerned. One of the things that really characterizes Paul's teaching in the New Testament is the desire for unity. Now that's not Paul saying, keep the peace. Try and get along. You know, if there's a problem, just kind of ignore it. That's not what Paul teaches. Paul actually is very proactive in saying, if there is a problem, expose it, speak the truth in love, in order that we might kind of get through that and dispel the problem. But what he goes at great lengths to do in his letters is to enforce this desire for church unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, a different church again, but the same writer, Paul talks about keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the word there really means not to create unity, but to maintain unity. In other words, there's something that already exists, whether you like it or not. If you've got a twin brother, for instance, you can't pretend he doesn't exist. He's your twin. You're connected. And we are connected. And the connector is Christ. So whether you like it or not, the person next to you and you are inexorably linked for the rest of eternity. You're united. You might do your best to try and disprove the fact, but Paul says maintain it, celebrate it, uphold this wonderful principle that you're one, and you're one in Christ. You're not one because you all agree, you're not one because you all see things the same way, you're one because Jesus Christ is the same Saviour, and the only Saviour for the world. Now the problem in Colossae was that people were getting stuck in. People were disrupting this unity. People were actually trying to put a grading system into this idea of what it means to be a Christian. And I love the fact that Chris brought out that every single minor from the 1st to the 33rd was celebrated in exactly the same way, treated in exactly the same way. Why? Because each one of them had equal dignity, equal need, and therefore equal love and care. And that's what the people of God should be like. They are like it in God's sight, and we should treat each other like it. But the fingers were pointing, and the tongues were wagging in Colossae. And what was it all about? Well, certain people have decided that in order to be a real Christian, to have that kind of extra level of super spirituality, you should really be looking at your dietary requirements, rather like the Old Testament required you to. Some of the feasts, some of the laws surrounding food. All of those things are undeniably in the Bible, but as we shall see in a few moments, their purpose in being in the Bible is actually that they're making a point. They're leading us somewhere. But these people were leading us back to them, dragging them back into the old things. As John was saying last week, wasn't he? This is all gone. It's all been cancelled. It's been nailed by Jesus. But they were dragging them back to the requirements of law. What are you eating? Ah, I saw you. And there was a harsh legality and a kind of two-tier spirituality breaking out. And it wasn't just about the things people ate. It was also to do with festivals and new moon celebrations or Sabbath days. Again, very much part and parcel of God's plan and purpose in Israel. But all of that was part of God's overarching purpose for humanity. And actually, as we shall see, those purposes were not to show that these things can save you or spiritualize you. They don't. They're actually there to show you that you can't be super spiritual. And you will muck it up. And you are as far from God, even if you keep every single one of these things, but just happen to miss out one, because that's the way law works. And yet law was being dragged back onto the agenda in Colossae. And people were saying, oh, isn't it a shame? Haven't quite got it right yet, have you? Like me, well, I've got it all right. And what the theologians talk about, asceticism, this idea that the outward, or another word that the theologians use, kind of syncreticity, where you combine a bit of Christianity with a bit of something else. Get it into a cocktail and you shake it up and you pour it out and you expect people to swallow it. And it was becoming a real mess in Colossae. And the biggest mess, as I say, was that the unity was being split apart. And you can actually translate that word judge in verse 16 as condemn. Don't let anyone condemn you. Isn't it awful when the people of God revert to condemning each other? That means, fundamentally, you haven't understood the gospel. Where did condemnation take place? Where was judgment properly and finally meted out? Well, you only have to go up a few verses to find out that it was in the body of Jesus, wasn't it? He was cursed for us. He was condemned by our sin that he chose to bear himself. And the judgment of God has passed. It's finished, says Christ. Which is why in Romans 8, Paul says, look, there's no condemnation. Why are you trying to heap back on people what has been taken off of them just because they don't do things the way you say they should? Pointing fingers is a dangerous, dangerous occupation, friends. And we might look at it in this context and think, well, this is first century faith. This is where the kind of religious Near Eastern sort of mentality comes into play. But it's not just that, is it? We need to be careful as well. Because we can be equally as guilty, can't we, of creating dangerous disruptions when people aren't quite like we think they should be. And the very truth of this epistle, which is that you are complete as you are in Christ. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise. When that is undermined and replaced by a lesser version where you don't quite wear the right things, or you don't quite believe the right translation, or you didn't see you at this meeting, or all of this stuff, however sincere people actually point those fingers, hoping that that will change people, that's not your job. It's certainly not my job to stand here and do the same, is it? It's a dangerous disruption to start judging, whether it be about Old Testament ritual, which was allegedly meant to make you more spiritual, or whether it be in our day and in our way. Don't like the way he did that. I don't think he should be preaching on a Sunday. I hope no one's ever said that. But that kind of mentality, that's wrong. And we need to avoid it at all costs, because it just takes us back past the cross as if we didn't even recognize what Jesus has done. He's taken that judgment away. Therefore, don't let anyone judge you. You're complete in Christ. And in the second of Paul's 3 points warning the church that they could be losing their connection to Christ, he says this. He says this dangerous disruption is creating a deadly distraction. And in verse 17, he says that these things, these new moon festivals and this Sabbath day celebration, what you eat and what you drink, these are shadows. And if you look up the definition of what a shadow is in the dictionary, you'll find that it's something that has no substance. One of the easiest ways for a boxer to train and to spar and to get his guard up and know how fast his jab is and so on is to shadow box. And you can do that quite safely and quite effectively, because if your shadow is cast in a good direction, it forms pretty much the same size person as yourself. And I'm trying to find one, but I can't, and I look stupid if I do. Anyway, you know what I'm saying. If there was a shadow there, I could box it. Pantomime. And the great thing about shadow boxing is you can't get hurt. Why? Because there's no substance in a shadow. But you can do everything except touch and feel the real thing. And Paul is saying that. He's saying, look, these things, yes, they're scripture. Yes, they were part of God's plan, but God's plan is one plan. From Genesis to Revelation, it's the same story. It's one story. And at this point in the story, this is what this meant. But now we've got the reality. Because we've got Jesus. And he was the one that was meant to come. The reality, he says, is found in Christ. That word reality is a word, I've forgotten what it is. I think it's the word soma, S-O-M-A, with a sort of pronunciation on the A, soma. And it's the word that we can also use to translate the word body, in the sense that Paul uses the word body in the New Testament. The body of Christ, one of Paul's great metaphors. You're the body of Christ. Think about it. He's the head. He's in charge. The body that makes your toe tap or your knee bend or your arms raise. He's in charge, but you're connected. There's something substantial here. Something tangible is going on. Why give up that to go back to chasing shadows? What is the point of trying to replace something real and substantial with something less? Yesterday, I went to Birmingham as part of my birthday present. Wendy had bought me a ticket. It was a surprise. It was a nice one. To a comic convention. I love all that. I love all the comics. I'm a big Spider-Man fan and you name it. Tintin. I love all the pictures and the animation and everything. And I went with a friend who's equally as dorky as I am. And we just... were like kids in a sweet shop all day, really. There were comics, there were models, there were all sorts of things there. Famous people, animators, the chap who draws Simon's Cat, some of you may have seen that on YouTube, he was there, and it was just great. There were also a couple of other people there, famous people, actually. At one point, Tony and I were waiting to go into this room to bizarrely do an interview. I'll talk to you about that later if you're interested, but... And there were cameras there and lights and all sorts. It was going to hopefully be put into a film, which is exciting. And the lady came out and she said, if you just don't mind hanging on a minute, Batman is still in there at the moment. And I thought, ooh, Batman's in there, see? And Tony and I loved it, as you'd imagine. We were laughing and we couldn't wait to get in there and act the goat. And eventually Batman did come out. You'll be surprised, but it's true. Batman came out. He was about 5'5". He was about 16 stone, and he had lovely chubby red cheeks. And he was dressed from head to toe as Batman. And he just kind of waddled off, you know, to the Batmobile. And I just thought, I don't know. Anyway, was he really Batman? The kind of person that you would look to in a crisis? Maybe. Maybe. But he wasn't really. I mean, there is no Batman, so sorry to disappoint you. I am Batman. No, the reality is, obviously, I'm making an illustration count here, but the point is true, isn't it? He's not the real Batman. And whether Christian Bale, you'd say, the actor who plays Batman at the moment, is the real Batman, or Adam West back in the 60s, whoever you think of when you think of Batman or James Bond or someone, a lookalike, someone who's dressed up, is not the same, are they? I wouldn't go to the cinema to watch that Batman slide down a pole and beat up these criminals. It would look hilarious. No, he's just showing us a little bit what it looks like to be Batman, but he's not really Batman. There were a couple of others. There was a Darth Vader there who was very impressive. He was 7 foot tall and massive, and I actually felt a little bit scared when I stood there. That's what Paul is saying. You're chasing the wrong people. There were people standing up and saying wonderful, spiritual, highfalutin things in Colossae. And they were saying, this is what you need to hear and this is what you need to do. And if you want to be like me, who has the substance, you need to chase these shadows. And Paul cuts right through it and says, that's complete rubbish. This is a deadly distraction. If I'd gone off and chased Batman down the road, I might have got arrested, but I also would have been hugely disappointed, wouldn't I? Because he's not really Batman. And to be distracted by these shadows, they're there for a reason. And in Hebrews chapter 10, we find out something of what those shadows were meant to be. The writer to the Hebrews says this in chapter 10, verse 1, the law is only a shadow. So all that stuff about festivals and new moons and Sabbath days, they're shadows of the good things that are coming. They're not the realities themselves. The law is only a shadow. It's not the reality. And if you read Hebrews, you'll find far more eloquently put than I can put, the truth of what Paul's saying. Some people want to drag you back. Some people want to kind of replace this substance with shadow and pretend that's better. It's not. Whatever that was meant to be in history and in Scripture, now things have come together. A light has dawned. And the reality, the substance, the body is found in Christ. Stop chasing shadows. And again, we can be slightly guilty of that, not in perhaps quite as dramatic or as erroneous a way, but anything that we do which isn't glorifying Christ, where Christ isn't in the midst, and it's for him and it's through him that we do those things, has the potential, I'm not saying it is, but it has the potential, doesn't it, to distract us. We can even be perhaps more in love with church or with the religiosity than we are with him. Church wouldn't exist. It would as an institution, and it's dead, isn't it? You see it in our media. The church is dead. People are leaving it. Bishops are leaving it. But wherever you find a church where Jesus is central, whether that be Anglican or Baptist or Methodist or Independent, where Jesus is the focus and the substance, that church will go somewhere because Christ is the head. Don't be distracted by anything less, says Paul. And the third thing Paul wants to highlight in this section is this. There's a dangerous disruption. People are pointing fingers in Colossae, trying to drag you back, make you feel bad if you don't do it their way. The distraction is deadly because you're not chasing reality, you're chasing shadows. And this dreadful deception needs to be exposed. And Paul does that in verse 18. He talks about the kind of people that are banging these signs into the ground, these signs with sharp edges which don't actually do anything or mean anything, they just create problems. Such people, says Paul, go into great detail about what he has seen. And this is where Paul doesn't pull his punches, as I say. On the one hand, he's desperate to maintain the unity of the church, but he doesn't see that as just keeping the peace and kind of quietening it all down. He speaks out, doesn't he? Look. What does he say about that man? He's unspiritual. His mind is unspiritual and it puffs him up with idle notions. Don't hold back, Paul. Tell it as it is. Paul's actually doing this because he's speaking the truth in love and he's trying to reunify a church that's fragmenting around error. And he's trying to draw them back, not to Paul, but to Christ. Such a person might be eloquent. They might be absolutely erudite and confident. They might have an incredible sense of authority. They might have a huge following of others. But none of that substantiates what they're saying. Because what they're saying isn't true. And that makes it unspiritual. And it's Paul, isn't it, in Romans 12, that talks about the renewing of our minds. The way we think will actually ultimately convert into the way we choose to live. And if this man thinks he's right, And the more he listens to his mind rather than the voice of Scripture, the more that he listens to himself, he confirms in himself that he's got something to say. And the more he says it, the more he believes it. And that puffs his chest out. And they're idle notions, says Paul, because they're actually really ultimately just about him. He's got his own agenda, and it isn't being grafted into the agenda of Jesus Christ. So this is a pretty scathing thing he's saying, isn't it, really? This person who goes on. Have you met people like that? People that, whatever you say, they always seem to manage to go a little bit higher or a little bit better, you know? It's kind of like, oh, that's nothing, I've seen this, or I've done that. And it never really actually makes you feel very good about what you've experienced. And it always makes you feel a little bit inferior to what they've experienced. And it's not godly. And it's not helpful to what the New Testament describes Christianity as really being. Christianity is not an individualistic thing. It's a corporate thing. The body again, soma, this Greek word. Paul is saying the substance is found together. A decent football team work together. A bad one, don't they? But when they get new bosses, they do, hopefully this afternoon. But anyway, this is the problem. This deception, this man is deluding himself, he's deluding the church, and he's creating all sorts of fragmentation. Because it's about me, me, me. And what I've experienced, and what I've seen, and what I think. And none of this is being wrestled back down to the truth of what God has done, and what God says about how every single person is complete in Christ. There is no second division in the Christian faith. We've all been promoted to the premiership because Jesus has elevated us, hasn't he? Just like those miners, out of darkness into his, not our, his glorious light. And it's a deadly, dreadful thing to deceive yourself and others by telling stories to the contrary. So all of this can be summed up in what the theologians call the Colossian heresy, an idea that detracts from what Jesus does alone at the cross and sort of adds to it in another way. It's perverse, isn't it? It subtracts on the one hand and it adds on the other hand. It takes away the fact that Jesus has done everything you need to get right with God. And it adds in a few other things that you might want to just tack on to get right with God. So it's a real mismatch, a real contradiction. It's a heresy, which is a false teaching, isn't it? And really, Paul sums this up in verse 19 in this way. Basically, whenever you hear this, whenever you see that sign, whenever you see the fingers pointing, or the stories being told, or the shadows being chased, remember this. The person doing it has lost connection with the head. And I really like that picture. I think that's a really helpful picture. There's no more power, there's no more connection, there's no more validity there. They disqualified themselves, incidentally. They say in that verse, disqualifying in verse, which one is it? Verse 18. They try and disqualify you from the prize by talking about worshipping angels and so on, which was, again, a danger in several of Paul's letters, wasn't it? The Corinthians were also apt of worshipping angels, but because our culture is different, it doesn't mean we haven't replaced perhaps angel worship with worship of other things in church life. We need to heed the warning, even though perhaps the detail changes. Basically, they haven't just tried to disqualify you. They're disqualified. They're choosing to end the connection, to pull the plug on what Jesus has done for them. And it's a sad thing, and it's also a desperately wicked thing. So as we close this morning, we've got to think a little bit about what this means. How does Paul then go on to address this? And what did Slaybrook do we need to be careful of? Caution, keep connected to Christ. Well, let's see how we can keep that connection live and therefore productive. So the Colossian caution, if I'm going to summarize this, I'll summarize it in this way. In verse 20, Paul says this, you died with Christ. Back into last week's talk where John took us to Calvary and all that Calvary represents for anyone who trusts in Jesus. You died with Christ to the basic principles of this world. Why then, says Paul? So you kind of almost drag Jesus back to the cross and walk straight past it in the other direction as if it never even happened. Why? As though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules. And you see what those rules are, don't you, in the next verse. All the basic rules that man enforces. Don't do this, don't do that, and so on. This is the connection that Paul wants us to reintroduce. Jesus has done it. So don't worry about what you need to do. That's the caution in summary. And this is how he breaks it down. Firstly, keep the connection. If you're going to bear in mind the truth of verse 20, you died with Christ. The basic principles of this world, they don't count anymore, so don't try and make out they do. The best way for us to be reminded of that is to keep the connection. Keep the connection. Don't do this, by the way. Right, I'm going to go out and buy one of them. I'm going to go home. It works better if you dip it in water, by the way. No. Keep the connection. From whom the whole body, talking about Jesus as the head, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Does that remind you of any other teaching that Paul makes in the New Testament? Does me. In Ephesians chapter 4 again, the same chapter which talks about this unity of the Spirit, Paul says, speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. Exactly the same point. Exactly the same image, and that is Christ. Not any of the Colossian teachers or anyone else, just Jesus. From him, bear in mind the verse on the screen, Ephesians 4 verse 16, from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Maybe the focus there is slightly more on industry, but this is just as fundamental. It's not just that we work together. And we need everyone to work together in the language of Ephesians 4. We need to keep that connection live as a church, drawing every person every week or every time we meet to Jesus and no one else. And never, please, fall into the trap of going away saying, well, I loved what Jeremy said this morning. Or wasn't Chris great? It's lovely to be encouraged. But it's not about us, is it? Equally, don't go away and think, oh, wasn't that awful? Wasn't he terrible this morning? Because, dare I say it, even then you missed the point. You're not here to judge me. We've already established that, haven't we? I'm not here to judge you. We're all here together as one to receive from Christ. Keep the connection. Because if you're connected, and you don't just arrive to be reconnected, hopefully you arrive connected. Hopefully you've already prayed today, or hopefully this week you've already been living in such a way that when you come, it's like a seamless thing. You come from being in God's presence to being in God's presence. Some people actually try and top up on a Sunday because they've got it a bit wrong in the week. And it's lovely that God is gracious and allows us to do that. But it'd be wonderful if we all were connected all the time, wouldn't it? Walking in the way we're meant to. Because that's the way you grow. And Jesus is the connection. I remember when it was John's, there he is, John Cox's stag night, stag do, and don't worry, John. What happened that night will always remain between those that were there. But in the afternoon, we went under the hills at Box into the caves, and it was fantastic. It was really interesting and slightly scary, but not too bad. And the guy who was leading us at one point stopped us all, and he said, right, turn off your torches now. We all turned off our torches. And John screamed, but apart from that, it went jet black, didn't it? And for a minute, it was just slightly foreboding. And then we turned on the lights again. And everything was illuminated, and it was fine. Don't let the lights go out. Don't go into that place. Don't plunge yourself into darkness. Stay connected to the light, and everything will be okay. If you don't, imagine if we'd wandered off. We'd still be under there, wouldn't they? Never mind the Chilean miners, it would have been the John Cox 12 or something, wouldn't it? We could have made a fortune, John. There we are. Keep connected. Keep the lights on. Jesus is the one we need centrally. And while we keep connected to Jesus, we need to resist the temptation to be ritualistic. Some rituals are difficult to avoid, and some, actually, are instituted by Jesus. Do this in remembrance of me. There's a ritualistic aspect to communion in the sense that we're called to do it as and when in the way Jesus has said. But don't let it become a ritual. the minute it becomes ritualistic, Jesus is talking about the frequency or the discipline of remembering him. It's the ritual we need to avoid. When something becomes ritualistic, you know, like that kind of Monday morning thing where you get to work and you turn your computer on, you sit down, you've got your coffee. Everything goes to kind of script, doesn't it? Christianity isn't actually like that. Read the book of Acts to find what the volatile church of God looks like. The volatile church of God is the living church. When it's dead, it becomes ritualistic. We take chances, we take risks, we have visions, we get out there and we make it good, our faith. And that isn't ritualistic. But that is also to say and qualify that not every ritual is wrong. But Paul knows what he's addressing here. And Paul is trying to get this lively church back on track. And he'll do that by saying, look, resist the rituals because they're destined to perish. They're man-made. We've already talked about the kind of man who stands up and says how great he is. He's just puffed up with his own self-delusion. They're based on human commands and teachings. There's always the human error aspect, isn't there? I think when we were looking at that capsule going down into the ground, you really hope and pray that they've done their sums correctly and that all the tensions and all the weights and all the widths are going to be right. There's always just the slight risk with humanity, isn't there, of error? And so we need to be careful, don't we, that human factor doesn't become the factor. It's the Jesus factor that gives us confidence, isn't it? I'm not going to stand before God one day and say, Lord, I did this, I did that, I did the other, because he'll say, well, you also did this, and you did that, and you failed to do the other. It's not based on me, because if it is, I've got no hope or confidence at all. But my hope and my confidence are based on Christ. Because they're not based on human teachings. It's the will of God that sent Jesus into this world to die and be raised to eternal life. Because rituals corrupt, and even the best of intentions can end up becoming the worst of rituals. And dead religion, well, it doesn't just dull us, it actually kills us, doesn't it? And we need to be careful that, as that t-shirt says, the scars of legalism, where we must do this, well, show me in the Bible. Because all I read in the Bible is that Jesus has done it, and that's something we need to celebrate. So, be careful. Not every ritual is wrong. Some of them are even God-ordained. But when they become ritualistic, we need to watch out, because that human factor will actually sour sincerity. And the last thing this morning is this. We need to examine the evidence. There in verse 23, Paul continues. He says, these regulations, They look good. They have an appearance of wisdom, but... And this is the criteria by which we measure erroneous people and erroneous teachings, in my opinion. Where does it lead? What's the fruit look like? Paul's confident that their fruit won't do any good. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. In other words, they might sound good. These people might have had a marvelous spiritual experience. They might be beckoning you away from substance towards the shadows where they claim that this is better to be. It's rubbish. Because if you lift up the thin veneer of their lives and you start checking it by the word of God and you start measuring it, not judging them, that's not your right. That's God's right. Don't judge them, but start examining the evidence. What will you find? What will you discover in these wonderfully spiritual people and their marvelous, transcendental experiences? Well, you won't find that their lives are any different. In fact, you'll find they're probably a lot worse because they draw themselves away from relying on Jesus and the connection to his Holy Spirit power and his word and that knowledge that God is on the throne. So I can leave things in his presence in prayer, and I can go away having repented of my sin, and I can therefore be confident as well as humble because it's all about him. The minute I lose those wonderful truths and start relying on me and what I need to do and have I pleased that person at the back enough or that person over there, I wonder if they've done enough. Or you see how paranoid you become. Man-made religion doesn't do anything to stop the flesh being fleshly. Sensual indulgence is the end of those people. And the man of God, the woman of God, the person who puts their faith in Christ and keeps that connection, what is the fruit they produce? Well, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. It's very often not the case, is it, when people get out and create problems? Erroneous teachers are all but gentle, aren't they? Self-control. You see what the Spirit of God is trying to produce in contrast to the spirit of man and the error of this shadowy teaching. Paul says, examine it. Don't look at the signs that are being hammered in to the boundaries of this church. Look at the people putting them in the ground in the first place. Because that's where the proof is really found. If you look like Jesus in your life, in your thinking, in your attitudes, in your priorities, then that's the kind of person we can give glory to God for. Praise God, they're connected. They've got the substance. But if that person is all over the place, and they're sloppy in their discipline, and they're angry in their attitudes, and they're gossipy in their voices, and everything seems to be anti-Christ, and that's really the force of the word in the New Testament, isn't it? If you're not Christ, it's anti-Christ. Then it won't do anything to restrain the sinful nature. Be careful of it. Be careful of it in ourselves. Be careful of it in those we love. Be careful when it shows itself in the church community. Keep connected to Christ. He's the head. He's the one. And if he is central, then the whole body grows. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And people are released to be who they're meant to be in Christ. Their gifts, their voices are heard, their contribution is valid. Everyone loves each other with that wonderful love of God. And that is the kind of community Paul wanted the Colossians to be. May that be the kind of community we should be here at Slaybrook. Amen.